Well, good morning. If we've not met yet, apologies for that. My name is Greg, and I am one of the pastors here, along with Mike, and I am also a member of the Central Charleston Missional Community, probably the best missional community, so in your faces. That's how to start. It started with a bit of competition, right? Right. Well, I absolutely love these stories. When we hear stories, and as with these, when we hear stories of people who are caught up in injustice, and we hear how that injustice affects them, it affects us. And that's rightful for us to feel that way, because we don't want injustice to be part of our world. No one says, I want to set up a world and let's invite injustice in. When we hear stories of people who are broken, or people who are broken because of the broken systems that have pushed down on them, we don't like that. That affects us too, and it ought to, because we don't want broken people in our world. We don't want broken systems in our world. It's a good thing to feel that way, to have those effects. But I wonder if we hear these stories, I wonder, though, if we make a little bit too much of a separation between them and us, of people who are in needy positions, and we see them, and isn't that horrible, and I do feel bad for them, but do we understand how needy we might be when we hear these stories of people who are in need? How could we be defined as marginalized? How can we be defined as people who are under broken systems? How can we be defined as people who participate in broken systems ourselves? Now, for most of us, we're not in daily need of like the basic elements of life, food, shelter, clothing, all that, and that's a very good thing. It's good that that's not a situation that most of us are in. Now, especially compared with how most of the world lives, we live really good lives, especially compared with how people throughout history have lived. We live really good lives. We live like kings and queens. If you went even back to Jesus' day 2,000 years ago, your normal life would be how a king lives. And this is a good thing. You know, it's not a bad thing to have stuff. But what cannot be helpful is when we are good in one area, to have that overlook some other areas. We can have all our material things cared for, or mostly, but we could probably lag behind in our emotional health. We can lag behind in our spiritual health, especially. We can lag behind in our relationships that we have with each other. The poverty of the rich is not knowing how poor we really are. And it's important to stay sensitive to how needy we are, because when we overlook something, that's when we lose it. If we overlook it, we lose it. We don't realize that we've lost it. Now, these stories that we have in here today, and we're going to get into each one of these stories, are from people who know they're in needy situations. They don't need to be told this. They know it. They're already there. They get it. And one of the reasons these stories are in here for us is for us to realize how needy we are, is to keep us sensitive to our real needs. They are marginalized, yep, and so are we. See, by ourselves, okay, we may not be as materially poor as the people here in this chapter, but we, all of us, are in spiritual poverty. By ourselves, we may have some control over some areas of our life, but we have no control over our own spiritual lives and our own power. On the outside, we look very different from the people in these stories, but on the inside, we are one and the same. One and the same. So these stories are about them, yeah, but they're also about us. That's why they're here. And this is what it means to bring your heart to the text. I sometimes might just kind of say that flippantly, or kind of assuming people understand what that means. To bring our heart, to bring our lives to the text means to see, like, where are we in this? Why are these stories in here, and what are they teaching us? In fact, at our missional community meeting on Wednesday, someone who's newer to the faith said, isn't it crazy that every single one of these words applies to my life today? It is crazy. That's insane. But it's true. That's amazing that it does that. And that's why we read about it, and that's why we spend time looking into it. So, into our need, and we have many, into our need, Jesus speaks these words that we're going to hear. And as we go, if there's a question of what we're about, or maybe I didn't explain something well, or maybe you even kind of disagree, you can go to that website, redeemermcr.com/ask. If you can read it back there, it's redeemermcr.com/ask, and you can confidentially put in a question, and we'll talk about it after the sermon. What Jesus does, though, in these stories, and in our own story, what he does, he steps into marginalized lives, lifts us out of our death, and brings us into his life. And the more we understand how needy we are, the more we get how amazing that message is, that Jesus steps into our death, lifts us out of that, and brings us into his life. It's an amazing thing, and that's what we're going to look at today. But first, in order to do that, let's look at the people that these stories focus on. They are all marginalized. All on the outside, they're needy and poor in some way. First, we have this little girl. So we have the little girl. She's already dead right from the start. So much so, funeral arrangements have not only been planned, they're in the middle of it. They're already having the funeral. They're in progress. If there's anyone who doesn't have any power in themselves to do anything, surely it's the girl in this story. What in the world is she going to do for herself? She's powerless. She has no voice. She can't do anything. The father knows this, and on behalf of his daughter, he goes to see Jesus. But even in the middle of that, there's this interruption. It's kind of like, you know, when you're on your way to do something really important, and then you get the text, you're like, ah, but that's really important. And I need to do this, and you're kind of caught in between, and you can't really give 100% of your attention to both things, and so you're kind of caught in between. That's not a problem for Jesus. Even with Jesus, his interruptions are good. It's kind of annoying, isn't it? Like, he's like kind of too perfect. I kind of like it. That's one of his things. With Jesus, though, when he gets interrupted, it's always good. The woman who had this bleeding issue that kind of interrupts him, she would have been treated like a leper. We've talked about lepers the past couple weeks. They were what's called like ritually impure, which meant she couldn't go to worship gatherings. She couldn't have people over her house. She couldn't go to other people's houses. Couldn't eat with people. People couldn't touch her. Then that would make them impure. You wonder, what was this person's life like for 12 years? That's a long time. We had COVID for 2. I think 12 years, and this is like everyone else is having their best life, and you have to live like this. That's how she's been living. That affects you. It's a physical problem that creates a social and a spiritual problem. And we know that's not good. And some of you have lived through difficult physical problems that have kept you away from God's people, and that's not a good thing. We've prayed for God to change things, and he has, and it's great. And we get to have someone like Anne with us in person. But for this woman in society, she is weak. She is voiceless. People aren't going to her for help. They're trying to stay away from her. Then in verse 27, we have two blind men. Not three blind mice, two blind men. If you were blind then, how would you make money for food? How would you pay for lodging? How would you do any of that? What you would do is you go to temple gates every single day and beg for money and beg for food. You have a voice, yeah, but it's basically just a voice of need, of saying, I need help. And that's all you do. No, it's not a voice of influence. Not a voice of power, it's a voice of need. And lastly, in verse 32, we find a man who is not only literally voiceless, he's mute, but he's not in control of himself. He's out of control in his whole life because his spiritual life is completely not his. It's completely taken over by something else. He's held down by these dark spiritual powers. He's no voice, he's weak, he's powerless by himself. So we have the little girl, the bleeding woman, the blind men, the mute and demon-possessed man, all of them weak, all of them voiceless, all of them marginalized. And then the only other character other than Jesus in this story is the girl's father, this dead girl's father. He's a religious leader. He's a guy who'd be up front and teaching people. He tells people about what the Old Testament means. People look to him for help. He gives advice, pillar of the community. The kind of person you would think has his life all together. He has a voice. People listen to him. When it comes to death, just as needy as the rest of them. It does not matter. Just as marginalized as the rest of them. He can't do anything. What is he going to do? Powerless, helpless, needy. Every single person in these stories. I wonder if God's trying to tell us something about us. So what does Jesus do with the marginalized people? Let's read about how Jesus interacts with people who are weak, people who are voiceless, people who can't do life themselves. The first thing, though, we should notice is that he does. He does interact with them. He doesn't pretend not to hear. You know, you walk by somebody, you kind of, what's the level of awkwardness that you're okay with? Do you look at them and smile and say no, or do you kind of pretend they don't exist? Do you want to help, but you can't do anything? You know those awkward situations we all have. That's not how it is for him. Jesus kind of has his life all together. And he interacts with them. Let's see how he does that. The first remarkable thing that we do, that we see with Jesus, is that he sees. Jesus sees. In verse 22, the woman touches his cloak, and it's just simply put, but it is so beautiful, he turned and saw her. When was the last time this woman felt seen? People try to avoid her, stay away from her. At best, she's a distraction or an annoyance, but for Jesus, he turned and he saw her. He sees all of these people. He sees the father. He sees this girl. He sees the woman, the blind man, the mutant, demon-possessed man. It's not, if someone's demon-possessed, you don't want to hang out with them. You kind of want to stay away from them and keep him away from everything. Now, what we're doing is not just getting a characteristic of what Jesus happens to do. Jesus seeing these people is an extension of who he is. That's the kind of person Jesus is. He's compassionate, and so he sees. This comes from his being. It's not like a, I guess I'll do this if I have to. It's just the kind of one of the things that Jesus does. Now, this is especially important to those who don't feel seen. And more on that in a bit. Other thing Jesus sees is these people are people. He doesn't see people as problems first to be solved. He sees them as people. He talks with them and interacts with them. The same thing for us. You are not a problem for Jesus first. You are a person. And you know what? He knows a lot more about you than him. And he thinks, from God's perspective, the most beautiful thing ever created is not Mount Everest or the Grand Canyon or like a peaceful sunset. It's us. Now, when I look in the mirror, I kind of find that hard to believe. But the pinnacle of God's creation is us. We have far more dignity and glory than we give ourselves credit for. We think we're selfish. We don't even know how much we're actually worth. Jesus does not see a problem first. He sees a person, and that person is worthy of love. So he sees them. He also seeks them. He sees these people, and he seeks them out. It's one thing to see and then go on with your life. It's another thing to see and then seek them. He has conversations. He allows interruptions. He actually really, truly cares for these people. To seek someone out is to be curious as to who they are, what's going on in their lives. When someone sees us for who we really are and then continues to ask us questions and seek us and ask, like, well, why is that? Why do you think that? Why do you feel that? That is a way of being seen that is encouraging for everybody. We love when that happens because that's what we're made for, and we're made to do that with others. So he sees people. He seeks them. And of course, as we've been understanding over the past few weeks, Jesus heals. Dead, outcasted, destitute, demon-possessed. Do you think these stories are here that Matthew is writing these stories to be like, here are the only things Jesus can handle. All the other things, nah, he's limited in only these kind of specific things. Of course not. What he's saying over and over and over again, there is absolutely no limit to what Jesus heals. There's no, you can't think of anything in your life where Jesus just isn't good enough to heal, isn't powerful enough to heal, doesn't care enough about. He knows more and cares more and is more powerful than anything that we can possibly bring ourselves. He sees their faith as well. He seeks after it. He sees the faith these people have. To not just ask for help, these people, but to ask him for help. If you look at verse 28, we get at what having faith in Jesus means here. He says, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" That's what having faith in Jesus is in these verses. Do you believe he is able to do this? Faith comes before healing. Faith comes before life, before social and religious restoration, before being able to see and speak, before even being able to be in control of our own lives. Faith comes first. And the kind of faith that Jesus is talking about here is a simple declaration of need and hope. When we say, I can't do this, only you can. Please help me. That's what faith is. Very simple. Now, apply that to all areas of our life. It does get a little bit messy. But it comes back to that simple thing. I can't do this. I believe only you can. So in these stories, if we are going to bring our heart into this, our lives into these stories, where are we? Who are we in these stories? I'll give you a hint who we're not. We're not Jesus in these stories. I'll tell you that one, like, just right off the bat. That's an easy one. You don't have to go to grad school for that. I think what we realize in these verses, what we learn about ourselves first, is that we're marginalized. We don't have our lives nearly all together as we think. We are the helpless. We are the voiceless. Without Jesus, we don't have a voice. We can't hear. We can't see. We're on the outside looking in. We're dead. And so how are we like the little girl? We'll go through some of these characters. Well, without Jesus, there is no life. We are dead. Without Jesus, we have no life. What do you call a person without life? There's really only one word for it. It's dead. There's not a range of deadness, like being mostly dead. Apologies to anyone who's never seen The Princess Bride. I'm not going to describe it. But I'm just telling you, whatever Miracle Max might be teaching us here, there is no mostly dead. You're either dead or you're not. In this story, the little girl was dead. Then after Jesus, she's not. She's dead. Jesus comes. She's not. He takes you by the hand. He sees you, lifts you up out of wherever you've come from, and breathes new life into you. And then what he does with that also is he takes your heart, your formerly broken, cold, kind of chasing after all things that don't even matter kind of heart, and he knits that heart into his. And there's a theological word for it called united to Christ, union with Christ. It's so interconnected and so interwoven. The reason why you can't leave him is because he's not leaving you. You're connected. And that will always be the case because he's in control of it. radically connected now. He's not leaving because you're connected to him. And now forever, his life is your life. You're living because he's living. And I dare you to find anything else in the world that can give you that. Lots of things will promise that. Nothing else can possibly give it. Our only hope as dead, helpless people is for the one with life to take us by the hand and breathe his new life into us. So that's how we're like the little girl. How are we like the bleeding woman? Well, as people who aren't connected to Jesus, the best we can hope for is to be on the outside looking in. It's window shopping without ever being able to buy anything, which maybe some people enjoy. I hate that. I don't like to just like look around and look for stuff. I want to have the things. It's like you're on the outside looking in. There's a party in there. There's really good food. People are enjoying each other. They're having a great time. And it's warm, and you're out here in the cold, all by yourself, isolated in the dark. And then what Jesus does is he finds the door, he opens it and says, why don't you come on in? That's what it is. And you get to be a part of that. This means it's more than just an individual choice or individual decision. When we have faith, we join his family. More like he brings us into his family. And here we are. He invites us into his community. Jesus is not saving individual people. He is saving a people for himself. And we get to be a part of that. And when it comes to us, he welcomes us into his family, never on the outside looking in again. Now that means there are lots of changes that happen in our life. Sometimes it's not really super fun to be part of a family. I don't know if you've ever been part of a family before. It sometimes can be a little bit difficult if you've ever grown up in a family. Some of you have families. There are lots of parts of our lives. Sometimes it's difficult, often messy. Sometimes it feels dysfunctional, but you know what? In God's family, it's always for the better. It's always for the better. So, of course, we're like the blind men as well. Blind men can't work. They're needy and poor. You know, without Jesus, you are more poor than a blind man who lived 2,000 years ago. That's hard to believe because we're so stuck in our material world. But that's true. Charlton might seem well off, and in one sense, some people are well off materially. Some people are better off here than they are in other neighborhoods. But you know, really, it is a place of massive poverty. Massive poverty. Charlton is and has been so spiritually poor over so many years, and that affects everyone. This is a place full of people living in poverty, and what has Jesus done? He's come to us. He could go anywhere, and he does. He's also come to us. He has come to give us what we need to lift us up out of that poverty so that we can be with him. And lastly, we have the demon-possessed and the mute man. This guy is not in control of his life. And by ourselves, neither are we. When we aren't in control of our own spiritual life, it affects everything else, and everything else is out of control. And we can't expect to have a voice. Or if we do have a voice, we really can't trust it. We can't wrestle control of our own spiritual lives. We're helpless, right? We have no power. We have no voice. Jesus frees us from that, frees us to be who we really are, and through that, frees us to have a voice by giving us a new spiritual life. This is the kind of stuff Jesus didn't just happen to do. He's not like forced into it. He absolutely loves to do. That's like, I was said last week, it's kind of like his whole thing. His whole thing is giving new life. Isn't that amazing? That's what he loves to do. The question isn't, can he do it? The question is this, do you believe he's able to do it? That's what faith is about. Is he able to do this? Now, if you haven't believed this ever before, and you've never asked him about this, maybe this is the time to kind of actually really start thinking about it. For those of us who do say we believe this, this is what he does and continues to do. He continues to heal, continues to give us what we need. He doesn't start here and move on to someone else when we kind of have a little bit of our legs underneath us, and then he goes to somebody who's more interesting. He is doing this for you even now, even in our church. That means you're connected to him now, forever, and you will always have his life. Now, sometimes we are going to wander, probably more often than sometimes, and we find ourselves outside the party, like looking in the cold and isolated. And what he does, all the time, he opens the door and welcomes us back in. He always brings the humble-hearted towards himself and gives us what we need. And as we continue to walk in this new life, who we are really meant to be, he gives us a voice, his voice, with his words so that more people can join this beautiful life. We get a whole new voice as we get a whole new life. So wherever you are with him today, through his word, God is telling us, Jesus sees you. He sees you, all parts of you. Especially the parts you try and pretend aren't there or hide from him or from other people. He sees you and he knows you. Do you know what he does with that? He doesn't run away. He seeks you. He knows you better than you know yourself, and still he doesn't stop seeking you. If I knew me, 51%, I wouldn't want to seek me. But Jesus does, because he loves us. He races after us, even as we try and run away from all his goodness. Nobody ever is too far away from God. Nobody ever has done anything that God can't handle. Nobody has ever done anything that he can't forgive. Nobody, not a single person, never is anyone too far away from God. He sees you and he seeks you. And what he's seeking in you is your faith in him. He seeks for you to have faith in him. He's always there next to you asking, do you believe I'm able to do this? Do you believe I'm able to do this? Do you believe I'm able to do this? Do you believe it? Did you know you can actually take everything to him? Did you know that's more than just an option? That's like the only way to live. Every time we try something else, it always goes wrong. We can just go to him. Jesus heals us. And when he heals us of everything. There's not a single thing that you have going on that Jesus cannot make right. Now, he's not going to change every single one of your circumstances, but he will heal you of all of your needs that you will ever have. The church is the marginalized. And we're not marginalized because of a hostile culture out there pressing down upon us. That's not what these stories tell us. Whether that's true or not, that's a total different sermon. What's true here is we're marginalized because of our own problems, because of our own spiritual poverty. We are the marginalized, but we're not just the marginalized, thankfully. We're the marginalized with faith. That's what a disciple is. We might be marginalized, yes, but more fundamental than us having our issues and have our brokenness if we follow Jesus, more fundamental than that is we are his disciples. And so now it all comes down to us in like verses 35 and to the rest of this chapter. Jesus, as he looks across this sea of needy people, he has compassion. Compassion because they're lost, because they don't really know what they're doing. So what about our marginalized faith? It's now put to us, will we have faith? If so, what do we get? Well, what do we get? We get a voice to hear, a voice to be able to pray, to be with him on the inside, to go from death to life. So we're going to spend a little bit of time looking about us as marginalized people now with faith. How does that change our lives? When Jesus looks across the places before him, and especially in verse 36, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they're harassed and helpless. Without Jesus, we're harassed and helpless. We're called sheep. You know, I don't really know much about sheep. I do know they're really dumb. They're stupid animals. They fall over. They can't even get up. Like, that's how dumb they are. They need shepherds. Otherwise, like, I guess they just would starve to death because they all fell over. I don't know. I just understand. They need shepherds. And that's why Jesus calls those with marginalized faith to him. He knows how dumb we are. That's no surprise to him. He knows how much we don't get it right. He knows how much we fall over and we can't get up, so he has to right us. That's why he's there, so we can get put the right way up. And to the disciples who see this and see Jesus' reaction, he says this to them. He says, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Which, by the way, is a great prayer to pray at 9:38 every single day. You can pray that. You don't even have to, like, you can be at work, a little alarm will go off, you just say it in your head very quickly. Lord, send more workers. Here's how we use our voice. Prayer. That's the very first thing we see here. We use our voice through prayer. And here's where Jesus shifts our thinking a little bit. We think, nobody cares about Jesus. The problem is the field. Like, people are super skeptical. And the church has not been great for loads of people. It's difficult. But Jesus says, no, the problem is not with the field. The problem is there's a labor shortage. He's not even asking for skilled workers. He just says, workers, I don't care. Just show up. Like, just be ready at, like, the labor place at, like, 8 a.m. and I'll show you where we're going to go to this field. Thankfully, he doesn't ask for skilled workers, because who of us could really say we're skilled? So our first response then, when we say, oh, there's a massive issue out there, we're a gospel-forward family on mission, our first response is like, we need to do more, we need to try harder, we need to recruit more people. And we might need to do that and where we need to, but that's not our first response. Our first response is to use our voice to pray. That's what Jesus tells us to do. There is a master over everything, the Lord of the harvest, not us. He has the power to send out the workers, not us. Now, we might join him in that, sure, but that power does not come from us. Is there something wrong with my... Oh, no. Oh, I'll keep going and we'll see what happens. So we join Jesus in the work, but the power does not come from us. It comes from the Lord. And it comes back to Jesus' question, do you believe he's able to do this? Do you actually believe those verses? The problem isn't with the harvest, the problem is with us. This is dependent prayer. We can't do this ourselves. Lord, send your spirit. Allow this to happen. Now, as it can often happen, this is annoying. When we pray, God often invites us into the answers of our prayers. That is really annoying. Like, God, won't you help that person over there? And God's like, yeah, I'm going to make it easy for you to help that person. No, I don't want to do that. God, can you just like help that person over there and me not be involved? That's really like the prayer that we often pray. When we pray, God says, yeah, I'm going to do this. And then you're also going to be a part of it. Isn't it interesting? Right after Jesus tells the disciples to pray, the very next verse of the next chapter that we'll see next week, these same disciples who are praying this are now being sent out into the mission field. That's very interesting. Very interesting. Beware of this prayer. You just might find yourself on God's mission, and it goes to uncomfortable places sometimes, let me tell you. But it is an awesome life. Now, when we pray for this, we include ourselves. Lord, here we are, send us. How could we possibly be the hypocrites? We say, Lord, please send more workers. I'm going to watch Netflix. You know, that doesn't work. Jesus is going to save us from our hypocrisy. Now, if he has done this, he can do that. If you can trust him with this, trust him with that. And that's the kind of church we ought to be. Do we believe he's able to do this? If we have faith and we have a voice, we get to be with him. We've went from death to life. Surely we can believe him here in verse 38. This is possible because Jesus is the leader, the carer, the king. Jesus leads us. He speaks the words that we need, like the words we've had today. He speaks the words to us in a way only the ultimate prophet ever is able to. He's God. He has his words to us, and we follow his words. And Jesus cares for us. He's our high priest, giving us what we need, because we are weak, we are helpless, we are marginalized, and he cares for us. He's not like cracking the whip behind us. He's helping us as we stumble and limp around, and we follow. He's also our king. Jesus is the one in control. Our mission isn't the thing in control. The church is not in control. Finances are not in control. Our passions are not in control. The amount of people we have at a church is not in control. He's in control, and he's the one we get to follow. And we depend on him to get things done in ways only he can, in our hearts and for the harvest. And the way he chose to work all of this out, the way he can heal, the way he can forgive, the way he can lead those who need it, is because he became more than marginalized. He became death itself. More dead than the little girl. Jesus was dead for 3 days, and not just dead by himself, dead connected to him, all of our sins with him. Everything that keeps us marginalized, everything that holds us back, everything that, like that demon-possessed man who is out of control because his spiritual life is not under his control, all of it got connected to Jesus. He brought it down into the tomb with him, and they are never to return. That did not come out of the tomb. That stayed in there. That stayed on the ground. That's dead. And after 3 days, Jesus rose again in his new body, the same body he has now, which is kind of crazy to think about. And in that new body, he has a new life. And just as Jesus always has been, he's just as generous with this new life as he is with his healing. Giving new life to anyone who says yes when he asks, do you believe I'm able to do this? Giving life everywhere to anyone who follows him. Nobody deserves this. This is ridiculous. It's completely ridiculous. Nobody deserves this. And this is what Jesus loves to do. His new life, our new life. His heart, our heart. Our darkness gets replaced with his light and with your missional communities. Inviting people to church things, bringing the church into other people's lives. Do we have faith to believe that what Jesus says here is true, that the harvest is actually plentiful? We'll never know if we don't pray for workers and if we don't include ourselves in that prayer. Are we the marginalized with faith, or are we living with marginal faith? Do we have faith to see the marginalized get a new life through Jesus, or are we content with eking out a marginal life? That's the question before all of us. And if you don't have faith in Jesus yet, maybe it's time to join those who do have faith. If you do have faith and you're here and you say, yes, I want to grow in this, that's all growing it together. That's what a church community is all about. And the question might be, not what's your big thing you're going to do for Jesus? That's not the question. The question is, what is your next most small little baby step? Because a church full of people doing small little baby steps leaves a huge, massive impression. And to make sure that we never think any of this is something we have power over, Jesus gave us the Lord's Supper. Just as we depend on him in prayer, we eat and we drink as a way of depending on him for all things. The only way any of us can grow is because of him. The only way we can get healing and be made whole is because of him. The only way we can ever have faith even is because of his work in us first. And of course, the only way we can get others to see this new life is because of him as well. When we bring ourselves to the Lord's Supper, we are saying, Jesus, without you, I will wither away. Worse than not having food or drink, it's okay if you spill them in the back. They're still just as holy as they were before. See, what we're basically saying, as we eat and drink, we're saying worse than not having food and not having anything to drink is my life without you. Because not only will I wither, I'll wither away from the inside. I'll be a shell of a person. If you don't believe in Jesus yet, if you don't follow him, if you don't have faith in him yet, this is not something for you to take, and no one's looking at you anyway. So don't worry about that. This is for people who are believers, who do believe this and want to grow in their faith. And it's in this humble reality that Jesus prepares for us, not just a little morsel or a snack or a little wafer. He prepares for us a feast, a massive feast. We are more than cared for, more than loved. He fills us with himself. We get to be filled with God, not because of something magical that happens here, but because of what the Spirit has already done in our hearts. And what this all symbolizes is that we were beyond mostly dead. We were completely dead, fully dead. But through his cross and resurrection, we are made fully alive. Thanks. If you have this little guy, take the top off here, little plastic piece. The bread symbolizes Jesus' body that was given up so that our bodies can be made whole, our marginalized bodies can be made whole. We are full of him. Let's eat. The cup represents the blood of Jesus poured out so that we can be made whole, so we can drink in being made full of his new life. Let's drink. We are marginalized. Yep, that's true. But more than that, we are the marginalized with faith in Jesus, who is now making all things new. Let me pray. Lord, as we come to you, we ask for your healing. We ask for your work in our lives. We ask for the voice that we need, for your voice to come through. Lord, we are needy. We need you to make us whole. We believe. We believe you are able to do this. We believe that you want to do this. And we ask for you to do that work in us. Lord, we also ask, because of what you teach us to pray here, you are the Lord of the harvest. People will come to faith, not because of our power, because of what you do. So Lord, we do ask that you would send out workers into your harvest field. Lord, here we are, send us. If it's not us in Trollton, who is it going to be? If it's not us in Wally Range and Trollton Park and Stretford, who else is it going to be? We aren't the only people, but Lord, we're here. Please send us. Teach us what it means to be sent. Teach us what it means to be a worker, not even a skilled worker, but just a mere worker in your harvest field, we ask, Lord. We pray in your name. Amen. There is a question that came through, a couple questions, so we'll deal with this and then we'll sing. First question, why does Jesus tell the blind men not to tell that they are healed? One, it'd be really obvious to everyone who knew them. Yeah. And two, like, hey, and you can see now. Two, he must have known they were going to display. Yeah. So this is the kind of the theological term is like the messianic secret. Basically, Jesus had a timeline that he wanted to where he wanted things to culminate at a certain time for him to go to the cross at a certain time in a certain place and all that kind of thing. And for this early on in Jesus's life, for him to get more kind of PR and stuff, he didn't want that to happen at this point in his life. He was trying to control that, trying to rein it in. In fact, you'll see there are places in the next chapter where Jesus says, if you're going to be persecuted or people wanted to kill him, so he left and went away. So it's not like Jesus isn't running away from being killed ever, but he's running away from what he was running towards is his death on his own timeline, if that makes sense. So he's trying to control the time with that. So that's one reason to not tell people that the blind man had been healed. Now, of course, it would be really obvious, like all of a sudden, hey, you don't need that blue badge anymore because I can see what you're doing here. So maybe that's part of it too. But the if they are in the, maybe they don't live in the middle of the town or wherever they live. If they live in a little village, then maybe the whole village would know, but that would be different than a whole like town would know or a city or something like that. So he's trying to basically control the narrative as he does because he's God and he knows what's going to happen. Another question is, let's see. After the woman touched Jesus' garment, would he have been expected to be cleaned under the Jewish law? It seems he carries on normal after as he is trying to teach people through this about the marginalized. Yes, this is great. This is something that we talked about maybe 2 weeks ago when Jesus touched the lepers. When Jesus touches what is unclean, he doesn't get polluted. He makes all things clean. It's like if you have a sink full of grime and dirt and something, or it's like, you know, there's like a little bit of water, just like this film on top, which is really nasty, and you put like a drop of dish soap in there and just everything kind of moves off to the side. That's what it's like when Jesus touches another person. So Jesus heals this person. He doesn't get polluted because he's completely perfect. And unlike us, he's completely perfect. So when Jesus touches somebody, under ritual laws, he might be seen as unclean, but he's not because he's God, because he's Jesus, which is different than us. So that's one reason, which is a huge, massive point to be made on how Jesus heals us. It's not like a 50-50 thing of he takes our burdens, and now he has to deal with it, and we feel slightly unburdened. You know, when Jesus touches us, he heals us completely, and he's not polluted by any of that, which means nothing can ever pollute him. So it means whatever you have, whatever the horrible thing that you have, that's never going to negatively affect him. It can only positively affect us. Those are very short answers to some good questions. If you want longer, more convoluted, more waffly kind of answer. Oh, there's a question back here. Oh, was there? Another one on the WhatsApp group. People, you got to put in one place, please. Come on. Let's see. Oh, nice. Nikesh even apologized for putting it here. And then I just made fun of you. Sorry, Nikesh. You just mentioned there is nothing you can do to push the Lord too far away. Yes. What about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit and the unforgivable sin? Great question. So this is going to, again, be far too short. Thanks for sending that in, Nikesh. It's a really good question. Jesus says that there's basically, there's nothing that you can do that I won't forgive you for except this, kind of like the meatloaf thing. I'll do everything for love except for that. What is the that? Theologians always have been like, what is the that thing? Basically, what the most respected theologians and the people who I think, from what I can understand the Bible the best, what they say is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It's understanding about the faith and still rejecting it. And then that's it. So basically, the only way to not be forgiven is to not ask Jesus to forgive you, to keep the stiff arm away. Specifically, blasphemy against the Spirit in the part that Nikesh brought up is people who have some experience, some kind of taste of what the Christian life is like, and saying, I don't want any of that, and over and over and over again. Now, it's not like if you say it once, you're going to be forever damned to hell. It's not like, oh, no, I missed the boat. Now I'm like, this is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit for me. There is, I think what we see over and over again in Scripture is even for people who reject him over and over again, he still is patient and pursues us, and there's always a path towards him. But it's not like he's going to forgive everyone just out of, for no, like, not related to faith. There is a faith aspect that has to be there. So without our faith and us saying, no, I don't believe you're able to do this, if we say that, and I don't believe you're able to do this, Jesus, and I don't want it, you're not going to get it. That's where the somewhat of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit thing comes in. There's some really interesting textual stuff happening in the passage that Nikesh brought up, and I'm more than happy to chat about that at a little bit longer length than what I did here. But what I did want to say also before we sing is if